every single time now, and I don't know why. I apologize for that. It is good to see everybody who's with us this morning, especially if you're visiting, and I look out and see that we have several who are visiting this morning. It is wonderful to see you. We're so glad you've chosen to seek us out. And I want to encourage and invite everybody this morning to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss about Jesus this morning. And that's what we have been doing here for quite some time. We've been going through Luke's Gospel, investigating Jesus, investigating His life, His deeds, and His teaching. And right now, we're in a section of Luke that's dealing with various things that He taught. As we have gone throughout this study thus far, we have come across some extraordinarily encouraging, wonderful words from Jesus. For instance, right here in Luke chapter 12, and in verse 32, we saw one of those statements that just warms the heart, just fills you with so much encouragement. And that's where Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We read verses like that, and our heart is just warmed by reading them. And it makes us feel good. And it makes us feel encouraged. And it should. That's why it's there. And then we think about Peter. And Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, when Jesus had asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And we saw Jesus just filled with joy when Peter got it right, when he made the right confession. And he said, "Blessed are you." He was just so excited. And we've seen Jesus as He's come across. Great faith. And we've seen Him commended, and we've seen Him filled with joy over it. And we've seen Jesus go to people who were dealing with various sicknesses and diseases, struggling with various ailments, and look upon them with compassion and pity and love and heal them, even bring the dead back to life. And we look at that. And we marvel at the power, yes, but we also marvel at the compassion. And it makes us feel so good to see our Lord do those things and to hear those words of love and encouragement and joy. But Jesus didn't only speak words of comfort and encouragement and joy. There were times when Jesus said some things that frankly make those listening uncomfortable. Painful words that cause us to examine our lives very closely and cause us to consider what the Lord experienced on our behalf. And in the sermon this morning, we're going to consider some of those words. If you haven't already done so, turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 12. And in the sermon this morning, we're going to consider verses 49 through 53. And we're going to see what I have entitled "The Painful Christ" this morning. This is what verse 49 says. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." "I came to cast fire," Jesus said. Now, as we go throughout the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament prophets, and we look at how fire is used as a symbol and how it is set forth as an illustration, we often find it set forth to speak of hardship. We find it set forth to speak of pain. We find it used to describe division and discord. We often find it used to describe judgment, divine judgment. And while I believe all of those are included in what Jesus is saying here, I believe special emphasis in this place is upon the division and the discord that he was going to bring. And the reason I believe that is the special emphasis is because of the very context. Now, we're going to be reading 51 through 53 a little bit later in the sermon, and we're going to spend some time on it. But for now, let's just go ahead and read. We don't want to comment now, but we want to understand the context and what this fire is. Jesus said in 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus said, and I think it's important for us to understand this and important for us to see it. Back there in verse 49, he said, "I came to cast fire on the earth." When we think about the reason that Jesus came, and when we, you know, we read books about why he came, and we hear sermons about why he came, we read articles about why he came, or perhaps on the radio we hear religious programs talking about why he came. And typically they focus on certain things. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. "For judgment I have come into the world," said Jesus. And all of those things are true. And those are reasons Jesus gave for having come. But I want us to notice here, he gave another reason. "I came," he said, "to cast fire on the earth." And in just a few moments, when we see this division that Jesus brings about, we have to understand, and we will talk about it more in a moment. We have to understand, when people are divided over Jesus Christ, it is not a mistake. It is not something that was never meant to happen. It was something Jesus said, "I came to make happen." And we'll understand it within the context in just a few moments. But Jesus came as a fire caster upon the earth. And he did cast that fire. Now today, we have the teaching and the example of Jesus always before us. It's always there. And the teaching and example of Jesus, whenever it is presented, absolutely requires a response. It requires a response from those who are listening to it. Now, sometimes that response is wonderful. Sometimes you'll see hearts touched by Jesus. You'll see people in great joy do what we see or read of the Ethiopian eunuch doing. Coming to the Lord, becoming a Christian, going on their way rejoicing. It's a beautiful thing to see. But a lot of times that's not what we see when people are introduced to Jesus Christ. We see mocking. We see scoffing. We see people just turning their backs and walking away. All of that is part of the fire casting that Jesus did upon this earth. Every single time someone responds to Christ, whether it is correctly or whether it is turning their back and going away, they are doing precisely what Jesus intended that they do. Make a decision. Make up your mind. Respond. And it happens every single time. Jesus cast that fire on the earth, and that fire continues to burn. Now, I want to go to the next point. And I want you, brethren, if you will, consider this with me very, very carefully. Look at verse 50. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Baptism is immersion. That's what he's talking about here. And what Jesus is saying, I am prepared to be immersed into the pain and the agony of the cross. Now, Jesus expresses his personal emotion at this thought. Here in this verse, verse 50, he said, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I want you to turn your Bibles over to John chapter 12. And when we get there, we're going to read verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Our Lord said in this passage, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. What our Lord experienced in the crucifixion and in the steps leading up to it from a physical perspective is a horrible thing to consider. Absolutely horrible. But I find as time goes on that I believe the agony he speaks of here is not in relation to the physical torment he would experience upon the cross. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to the Garden of Gethsemane scene in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And when we get to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read some verses that Christians, Bible students, know these verses very well. I want us to consider the terminology that Jesus is using, the words he's using as he's praying to the Father. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 26. Let's start in verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You go down a little bit further to verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He's using the terminology of the cup and drinking what has been given to him to drink. Now, as you go throughout the Old Testament, and particularly within the prophets, and you see the way the cup is symbolized and the contents of the cup, it speaks so often of the wrath of God, of God's divine wrath being poured out upon those who deserved it, upon the rebellious, the wicked, and the sinful. Now, I want to proceed with great caution here. Because, frankly, there are things involved in our Lord's death that I know I will never fully understand. And I don't believe that I can. But our Lord told his disciples that the time was coming when they would be dragged before various leaders, that they would be persecuted, that they would even be put to death. And when we go into the New Testament and we go into Acts, we find the apostles suffering those very things. We find them being beaten and persecuted, and yet we find them going on their way rejoicing. And we find them praying that as they face the suffering and persecution that would come upon them, that they do so correctly with strength and with joy, and that God would be with them. What we never find them praying for is, don't make me have to suffer. Never bring anything, any physical pain upon me. We never find them asking that or praying for it. Are we to believe that's what Jesus is asking for? that the Lord didn't have the courage that his disciples were called upon to have? I don't believe that's true. And while our Lord was going to suffer physical agony beyond what I feel I can explain or even imagine, I don't think it held a candle to what he was going to suffer spiritually and emotionally there at the cross. What is the ultimate punishment for sin? Ultimately, it is eternal separation from God. That's the punishment. I want you to look at some passages with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I want to read now three different passages, not including this one in 2 Corinthians, describing what happened to Jesus, describing what occurred there at the cross. And we want to try to take them as a composite and see if we can get the picture. What occurs? 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now turn your Bibles to Galatians 3 and let's read verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The Jews apparently made no distinction between a cross and a tree. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's read verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And I want to look at one more passage with you in this connection, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. "And the reason that we're going through all of this, brethren and friends, is because I think it will help us to appreciate even more not just what our Lord accomplished for us, but what he had to suffer accomplishing it." 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So reading those passages, this is what we learn about what happened to Jesus there upon the cross. He bore our sins in his body. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became cursed there upon the cross. And he did it all for our sins. Now, in order for this sacrifice to actually be in our stead, God could not pretend that Jesus was something he was not. God could not pretend that he was sacrificing for the world. That means all of those things actually had to be on Jesus. He really truly had to be sin. He really truly had to be cursed. He really truly had to bear our sins in his body. If he didn't do those things, then it wasn't real. And God doesn't play make-believe. These things had to happen to Jesus. He had to suffer the punishment. And so, beloved, when Jesus said there upon the cross, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? I believe with all my heart he really was forsaken. Because that's what the ultimate price of sin is. Now, not forever, not eternally, in that moment. Sinless Jesus Christ, God the Son, who had never been touched by sin ever, who had never had fellowship with the Father severed, and enjoyed fellowship in a way that you and I never will. God the Son had to give those things up temporarily there upon the cross. He had to be something that he had never done, sin. He had to be a curse there upon the cross. And when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup of God's wrath, the cup of his anger, his outpouring upon sin. And ultimately, absence of God. Jesus had to suffer that. And he had to suffer it there upon the cross. I have no doubt that the physical torment of what was going to experience there and what he was going to experience there was a frightening prospect. How could it not be? But I believe with all my heart, brethren and friends, that the agony he was experiencing and that filled him with the dread the physical agony could not touch was what was actually going to happen to him spiritually there. I don't understand all of that. I never will. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did for us. Because he loves us. What makes this even more incredible to me is this. The deliberate purpose Jesus expressed in facing it. If he didn't want to die, if he didn't willingly do this, nobody could have done it to him. But he did it willingly. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Luke 22 and verse 37. Luke 22 and verse 37. In Luke 22 and verse 37, this is what we read. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." It must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to fulfill it." And nothing would stop him from accomplishing it. Look over at John 10, 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The passage says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He went to this deliberately. He went to it willingly, even knowing he was going to suffer something that no one has ever suffered. God the Son was going to be severed from God the Father, if only for a few hours. I can't begin to imagine or understand that agony. And yet, mercifully, it was going to end. Turn with me, if you will, to John 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "The time of darkness had come when the sun was blotted out from the sky for a period of time. Jesus had already expressed the words that
I think, perfectly describe what he was experiencing there. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it was done. It was accomplished. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we know by considering all the gospel writers have to say together, he was able with triumph to commend his spirit to God. What an incredible thing that was. Brethren, that's what Jesus did. That's what he did for us. And when we look back there at Luke chapter 12, and we read verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." I hope that we can better understand what that distress was, what that distress meant, what it meant to him personally, and why when we see him speak and state his own personal emotions about what was going to happen, we always find him doing it in the most powerful, moving language, telling his apostles there that "my soul is sorrowful or grieved even to death." And Luke telling us in his account of the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus began to pray even more earnestly or in greater agony. And his sweat became as great drops of blood. Yes, the physical torment was going to be terrible. But I don't think that's what he was praying about. And I don't think that was the greatest consideration. But that baptism kindled a fire. And that fire has been raging even up to today. Now, as we said in the previous point, some are brought to faith when they approach the cross of Jesus Christ, others do not. Others don't accept it. Others don't care. But either way, there will be a response to what he has done. But going along with the theme that some will accept, others will not, households, the most intimate units upon the earth, as people tend to think of them, would be divided by Jesus Christ. Let's read again verses 51 through 53. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You know, then as now, people often assume that our Lord's mission, his goal in coming here, was to create peace on earth at any price. At any cost, the only thing that was ever important to him was that everybody just get along. Well, I think Jesus has disabused everyone of that notion in these words right here. And we have to ask the question, if God refuses to dwell peacefully and in harmony with wickedness, and if Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, how could Christians dwell in peace and harmony with wickedness and the works of the devil? How could we do what God himself will not do? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 5. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 5, 4 and 5 says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We can't dwell in peace and harmony with wickedness.
We can't act like it's not a big deal. Look how big a deal it was to God. Look how big a deal it was to His Son. And it's got to be a big deal to us as well. Now, there may be some who are confused. They may say, but doesn't Scripture say that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Yes, it does. Isaiah 90 and verse 6. And doesn't Scripture teach that we ourselves are to be peacemakers? Yes, it does. Matthew chapter 5 teaches it there. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of the Father. And no, we are not to seek disharmony. We are not to seek discord. Remember Romans 12 and verse 18. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. But what is this peace that Jesus was seeking to produce? What is this peace that makes Him the Prince of Peace? It must be understood correctly. It is an inward peace. An inward peace that comes when one is at fellowship with God. That's the peace that Jesus came to produce. That's the peace that Paul said passes understanding. It was not our Lord's mission. Indeed, it could not be His mission to seek to bring peace to those absolutely determined to live in wickedness. It has never been His purpose to bring unconditional peace upon this earth. It's not His mission. It can't be because it's not in the nature of God. He must react against sin. He must do that. But we live in a time when many people seek to redefine the things of God. Most of the time, love, faith, those are the things that ungodly people like to take a hold of. Those are the things they like to redefine for us. Love means unconditional acceptance of anything a person wants to do. Faith means just claim that you love Jesus Christ, and if you do that, you go out and do whatever it is you want to do. That's not what God said. That's not what God said. Let me tell you something, brethren. Ungodly people have no right to speak ungodly things. They're not equipped to do so. They don't understand it. They are speaking without knowledge. Don't let them redefine the things of God to you. Let God do it. He's the one with the right. But He is speaking here about division within the family. Earlier in this very passage, back in Luke 12, let's go back over to Luke 12. If you left it, let's come back to it now. Down in verse 31, Jesus said, instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Matthew adds, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. One of the difficult things, I think, for us to grasp sometimes, is that family is not an exception to that. That means we're not permitted by God to seek His righteousness, to seek first His kingdom in every other relationship we have in life, in our work, at our school. But within the family, we must accept whatever sinful thing an individual is involved in because that individual is part of our family. Or we must accept any conclusion someone in our family comes up with because otherwise there might be division. Where is that exception stated in Scripture? The family unit is not an exception to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's just not. And Jesus said, I will cause division within the family. He said, that's why I have come. There will be division sometimes, even in the family. And when there is, don't think something strange has occurred. I came in part to bring that division. Now, a lot of the television shows that we watch today
And
a lot of people that we hear talk, they often say this: our families are the most important thing. Our families are important. They bring us so much joy. Our families are such a blessing to us, and it is an extraordinary blessing when one is part of a godly family. Godly parents, godly grandparents, godly spouse, godly children. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it's such a blessing from God, but not all people are blessed to be able to experience that. And I want to say something now that I know goes so far against the grain of what we're told in this society today, and what we may even believe to be true ourselves. Family is not the most important thing. It's not. Our Lord has told us what it is: the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, the sad truth is sometimes family turns on one another. Jesus is describing that very thing happening here. Perhaps some, even here this morning, have had to experience the agony of family turning on them because of their commitment and their devotion to Jesus Christ. My heart breaks for you if you ask.
But I want you to read something with me, if you will. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to Micah chapter 7. Don't often go to Micah. Go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's been a while since you've been there. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. And Micah says something here that is... it just sounds shocking to hear him say it, and yet I believe Jesus is borrowing the thought, actually giving the thought its fullest meaning when he repeats it. Micah 7, beginning in 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. That's the wife. That's the husband-wife relationship. You don't get more intimate. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And notice this conclusion. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Families. Extraordinary blessing is given to our lives. And how often do we see the family illustration being used by God? We know there in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul based the relationship of Jesus and the church upon the husband-wife relationship. But there are times when even family turns against God. And if our chief loyalty would be to God, it means we've got to stay faithful and true there. This is, in many ways, an uncomfortable sermon. An uncomfortable one to prepare, an uncomfortable one to preach. But it's what Jesus said. And we have to embrace and accept everything, not just the easy parts to hear. I hope, brethren, as we go from this sermon, that we think about not only the loyalty we must show to our Lord and Savior, and not only the fact that division may be the result of that among those we love very much when our chief loyalty is Him. But I hope that you take with you the significance of the cross. And the words of our Lord as He anticipated what was going to happen. As I said, I don't fully understand what was done there. And I don't fully comprehend the sheer amount of love required on his part to do that for me. But that's what he did, and he did it for you too. So as we go forward, let's let that love shown from him fill us with love and motivate us to show our loyalty to him in all situations and all circumstances. There may be some here this morning who aren't Christians, and if that's the case, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you truly believe, you will do that. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.